Well, the truth is that the last time I was here, I actually thought the meeting ended at noon, and I ended at like 10 till, and I'm thinking, I never do that. And I was so embarrassed that when Fred said, oh yeah, normally we end at 11:30, I said, oh great, that's just fantastic, you'll never have me back, and here I am. Okay. All right, a couple of things I'd like to say, then we'll pray. I bring you, especially to our Congolese brothers and sisters, greetings from Kansas City. And many of you would know Benjamin Washakala and his wife, and they are in fellowship with us at the chapel with about another 30 or so people. I'll never forget when I called Alfred, and I said, Alfred, I'm Steve Price, and he goes, okay, thank you, no thank you, no thank you, click. And I thought, boy, he's really adapted well to the American culture. So I called him back and I said, Alfred, I know Harry Johnson. And boy, after that, we couldn't be separated. So it's been great to know their families. And when I said that to him, I said, now we want to pick you up and bring you to the chapel. How many are there of you? He said, only 11. I said, oh. Okay, we'll bring the city bus. So it's been delightful. We just love each other and love them and think the world of them. All right, I also would like to emphasize, too, the Believer's Bible Conference end of this year. And I don't like competition, seriously. But I may have mentioned to the guys in Texas that the guys in Wisconsin would bring more people than they could. Turns out they're a little bit competitive down there. And so I just want you to know, we can whip them, okay? All right. No, seriously, it's on the glory of the cross. What a theme. And Brother Alan Gamble from Scotland will be there. And he's an outstanding, gentle gentleman. And you would enjoy him. A guy named Keith Kaiser, you would know Keith. And somebody named Nate Bramson. I don't know where. He's kind of a crazy kid, you know? But they'll all be there. I really like to encourage young people to come. The last time, we do this every 2 years, and the last time we had a young people's events in the evening, we had about 250. I'm praying and been encouraging that we would see 1,000 total at the conference. We had about 700 last time. There's nothing like hearing 1,000 people sing How Great Thou Art. You'd love it, trust me. Children can come. The ladies of the assemblies in Nashville are volunteering to watch those less than 4. Ages 5 to 12, we have a ministry from the folks from CEF, Child Evangelism Fellowship. And if you're 12 and above, you have the great honor and privilege of being in the meetings. That is fantastic. All right, so I want to encourage it. Now, the other thing I want to mention, too, is Cornerstone Magazine. Many of you who are older would remember Uplook magazine. And after much prayer and effort, brothers have come together and put this together, Cornerstone Magazine. And this particular issue you should love. Here's a feature article. Why I Like the Midweek Prayer Meeting. Wonder who wrote that one. No. Brad Gunning wrote that. And actually, I love the midweek prayer meeting. So I encourage you to this. Very nice journal to have for not only news items, but some encouraging thoughts. All right, let's pray, and we'll begin this morning's session. Father, we'd like to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that there is much that he does, much that he has done, and much that he continues to do. And what I find extraordinary, Father, is that you in him, he being God in the flesh, is able to hold all things together by the word of his power, and is able to translate, as it were, God the Father in three-dimensional, understandable form. And we are so grateful to him. We're so grateful that he is the word of God, and he speaks the word of God in a manner that we can actually not only hear it, but see it. Father, we'd like to ask your blessing on the word of God today. We'd like to ask you to allow the Spirit of God to fulfill his teaching ministry to us. I pray that you would remove distraction, allow efficiency of communication, and most of all, glory to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In our family, we have, of course, many of you know, 9 children. And it's always interesting to hear the comments from that, you know, oh, don't you know what causes that? Or, you know, we get all kinds. Do you have a 15-passenger bus? Do you use the city bus system? All kinds of questions and things like that. And the truth is that we don't have any. We didn't plan well, and we just, you know, our second to last one was our shocker, and our last one was our shocker, but little Gracie is our last one. She's called Victoria Grace Isabel. Several kids' names here are those names, and Gracie is a real delight to us. But one of the things that I'm reminded of is just how a little child can be so frightened. It doesn't take much, right? They think they hear something, then they think, oh, this is going to happen, and they become quite petrified. I would come home from the hospital and mention various things I saw, and they would worry that would happen to me. But perhaps the most notable incident that we can all identify with is when there's a thunderstorm, and before you know it, there's this breathing little pint-sized body crawling into your bed and shaking. The lightning flashes in the room, and they cuddle up in a little like a cocoon, and they burrow their head into your chest, and as if you're going to block the lightning. Has anybody ever experienced that? Maybe you do that today at age 42. I don't know. But we have much to fear, don't we? The Bible talks about the fear of a man brings a snare. What does that mean? It means it catches your extremity, your spiritual extremity, and damages it in a way that many times renders you paralyzed, if not easy prey for the enemy. What I'd like to do today is I'd like to talk about 4, maybe 5. I borrowed that from the Proverbs. We shall mention 6, yea, 7. I cut it down because they only give me to 11:30. But we'll talk about 4, yea, 5 specific things that talk about fear in the Bible. Now, my goal today is to show you a common denominator of solution to each of the scenarios that we'll describe this morning. But my second goal is to describe different things that we fear and to show you how the Lord God alleviates such problems. Now, and to do this, we'll do a sort of a Bible survey. And to begin with, I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, we have the second conversation that God has with Abraham. Abraham was 75 when he had the first conversation in Genesis chapter 12. The conversation mentioned roughly 4 or 5 particular promises God had made to Abraham, and yet God had commanded him to leave Haran and go to Canaan. It was quite a trip. It was multiple miles, way north of Damascus, and he would travel to an area unknown to his geography, unknown for its safety, unknown for its accommodations. He had no accommodations. So for Abraham to act in faith, that is to believe God and therefore obey God, was a real statement, and it becomes a feature of the theology of faith in the New Testament, mentioned multiple times, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He went down from there. I believe his first stop, if I'm not mistaken, forgive me if I'm wrong, was Shechem. Then he went to Bethel or Ai, and then he traveled on from there. Those are the two spots where the Lord appeared to him. And he, by the way, he built altars there. The third place that he went to was Egypt. Egypt. That went poorly for him, didn't it? In Egypt, he lied about his marriage, and as a result, It was Pharaoh who thought that his wife was fair game. That was a big event for him. Nothing much happened in Egypt. It's symbolic in that Egypt represents a sense of the world, and you prove that by the way Egypt is talked about in the prophetical books. And he was going to the world after God had made a promise to see what would happen, and it ended poorly. It ended in quite an embarrassment, ejection or deportation out of the country. That's very embarrassing. He moves from there back and to the regions that he had traveled previously, and he settled. I believe it was in. My mind's a little bit rusty now. But he first went to Bethel and then went south of there. And he and Lot had a parting of ways. Now Lot apparently, unbeknownst to me, was a believer, and yet. That situation where there was a believer Abraham and a believer Lot, that is, they believed in Jehovah or Yahweh, there was a difference in their commitment, in their exercise of their belief. What do I mean by that? I mean that Lot had an eye to see how he could be rich. And thus, when it came time to part ways because their ranching properties were so large, Lot looked to the best of the land, and he picked, even though there were cities there that displeased God, he picked that piece of property, meaning that the Rift Valley of the current day Dead Sea was a very lush and beautiful place. Abraham took the lower place and let Lot choose first. It's very interesting how that represents and pictures the Lord Jesus, the greater becoming the servant, Christ, taking in the form of God, becoming in the form of a servant. We find out there that not too long after that, four kings from the Mesopotamia region, that would be current Iraq and Iran and Babylon of that day, came and defeated five kings of the Jordan Valley, the Rift Valley, and Lot was taken captive. They got all the way to Damascus, and Abraham heard about it. He had an all-night march, taking 318 of his choice men. And after a night march, they assaulted these four kings who had a formidable army and defeated them. That's amazing. That's a miracle of God. He then takes everybody back home, the property, the loot, as it were, the booty, and also the people. They stop in a place called Salem. You would know it as Jerusalem or Jerusalem. And there is a king there named Melchizedek. Melchizedek was king and priest to God, it says. King of Salem, priest to God. One of the contemporary believers in Yahweh, like Abraham and perhaps Job. When that happened, the king of Sodom approaches Abraham. And he says, Abraham, you should do this. You take all the goods. Leave me the people. It's so satanic, isn't it? You take all the riches. You take all the things that will make you wealthy. Just leave your nephew in my hands. The whole reason why he went on the rescue expedition was for his nephew's sake. And by the way, the nephew kind of was disrespectful to the uncle. And Abraham had met with the king of Salem, who had reminded him that God, the God possessor of heaven and earth, gave him the victory. And what Abraham does is he quotes Melchizedek. And he says, I have taken an oath, I've raised my hand, and God, who is possessor of heaven and earth, will deserves all, and I will not take anything from you, from a sandal to whatever he quoted. Meaning this, I'm going to pass up your deal. Thank you, but no thank you. I'm going for the souls. You don't get them today. Right? See, Abraham had on two occasions, he bypassed the opportunity to make good on the promise of God. You see, he could have chosen the best of the land himself. He was the uncle. He had rights. He had authority. Instead, he let his nephew Lot choose. Then we have this rescue expedition, and it's very successful. And he has an opportunity for the king of Sodom, the one that God, the city that God had a disfavorable eye because of their wickedness. He could have let that king make him rich, and he foregoed that. He let that go twice now. And then he was in Egypt now three times, and there, perhaps looking for a jump start to the promise of God of Genesis chapter 12. And now all of those things fall through for him. Indeed, it seemed like everything passed by. Now look in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1. It says this, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying," now read this with me, "Do not be afraid." Why would he be afraid? He was rescued out of Egypt. He was rescued with the military expedition, notably outmanned, and was successful there. Why would he be afraid? I think he was afraid because he was passing by opportunity after opportunity to use his own hands and measurements, his own techniques, or techniques offered to him by people other than God, to see the promises of God fulfilled. Do not be afraid. Look at what God says. "I am your shield." It's not that king of Sodom, Abram. It's me. "Your exceedingly great reward." You passed up the opportunity. It talks about this in the book of Hebrews. They were looking for another city. They bypassed the riches that were before them. Why did they do that? Because it made a difference to Abraham where the blessing came from. It made a difference to Abraham that he did not want this promise to be fulfilled by someone other than the Lord himself, even though Sodom made a lucrative offer to him. You see that? That would strike fear in the heart of an individual, would it not? That I passed by this opportunity. What will happen to me? God appears to him and he expands in a most notable way the promises of Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15. And Abram takes the opportunity to say, how will it work? You see, I don't have a child. Eliezer is my trusted servant. Are you going to use him? And God says, no. A child shall come from you, from your bone body. If I'm Abraham, I'm looking in the ancient mirror saying, you know, I'm looking at my body here and it doesn't look too healthy. Right? How am I? Hebrew writer comments that. His body as good as dead. What a statement. Wouldn't you like to say that? Oh, yeah, I'm 94. I'm as good as dead. Are you kidding me? You see, that's the point. It was Abraham recognized that it's an impossibility. And this is where he learns that in the situations where we are passing by or things pass us by, it can create a moment of consternation, fear, the fear factor. The enemy would play on that upon you, O Christian, and make you think that your life is evaporating in front of you and none of those things of joys of life, none of those things God has promised will ever occur, and you might as well give up on Christianity because it's not working anyway. The Lord God would meet with you and say, don't be afraid. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. Right? All right, let's look at another passage, okay? The first one I've titled, When Things Pass You By. The fear factor caused by when things pass you by. But the second one I've titled, When the Past Haunts You. We all have pasts, don't we? And this is in Genesis chapter, you probably guessed it, chapter 32. Now this story is, of course, about Jacob. I do love Jacob. And I love all the folks today named Jacob. But you know his name means deceiver. Right? Deceiver. It was actually a name given to him that goes back to his birth. That when he was born, he even had the heel of his brother. A supplanter, you know, somebody who trips you up. How do you do that? By usually deceiving. And Jacob's life was sort of like that. He was kind of a scoundrel, a swindler, right? Started in a young age when he and his brother, the twins, were old enough, and Esau was famished from hunting. It made me wonder what a kind of hunter he was. And he apparently shot or killed nothing, and so he comes into his brother who's, and I think the soup was lentil soup, bean soup, right? Now I know there are people that love bean soup, but I actually like beef in my soup. Okay. Red beef in the teeth is how we should expire, correct? So he comes in, he's famished, and he says, "Oh, I need some of your red stew. Come here, have some, dear brother." And who thinks like this? Jacob says, "Well, maybe we can have a little arrangement." "Good stew, oh brother. How about stew for birthright? What do you think?" Have you ever been in a situation where you're selling, say, your boat or some object, and you have it listed for a certain price, and they offer you like a tenth of it? Yeah, that's what's going on here. "Yeah, you want some of my stew? How about you pay everything?" Right? Now, that's a point when Esau should have said, "I'm not going to do that," because there's a lot of spiritual implications involved. But he goes, "Okay, because if I don't eat this, I'm going to die, and I won't be able to have I won't be able to enjoy my birthright anyway. It's done. Deal. Hand it over." That's where Esau gets the reputation as defined in Hebrews chapter 12, that he's a man that's solely concerned about the aspirations of the flesh. Even calls him a fornicator, somebody who is only thinking about gratifying the senses. And what does that mean? That means that anybody that came from Esau's lineage had that sort of connotation about them, including the Amalekites. Do you know the Amalekites show up at just the wrong time? Like when the children of Israel are going to Mount Sinai and they're attacked in the weaker parts of their entourage, their military group? That's what the flesh does. The flesh attacks you at your weak spots. Esau represents this. Well, that's not the only thing that happened. We move forward, and you remember that great story. It's really a dysfunctional family. If you think you're dysfunctional, the scripture has you beat. Okay? Because let me tell you, Mrs. Isaac said to Mr. Isaac, the whole story comes down where Mr. Isaac says, I'm gonna give the blessing to Esau. And Mrs. Isaac, Rebecca, says, "Oh my." And she calls her boy in, and they work out a conspiracy to lie to the father. What a family, huh? You talk about Thanksgiving being special. They didn't have Thanksgiving back then. That's an American holiday. Okay, stay with me. So now what happened, of course, was Jacob lies to dad, and Esau obviously finds out. And what does he say? "I'm going to kill him." And so what happens next? Another lie. "Honey, Mr. Isaac, I don't want our boys to marry girls from around here. You know, God made the promise back in the home country. Let's send Jacob back there to find a wife." Is that really what she wanted? She wanted to save his boy's life. What a family. What a marriage. Notice I didn't bring that up this weekend. It's not part of the marriage conference. So he goes back, and guess who he meets? Uncle Laban, who's a bigger swindler than Jacob. All right? 20 years later, two wives, two handmaids, and a bucket load of kids. I'm actually proud of him about that. He's getting cheated left and right. And it's this, and Jacob notices that the brother-in-laws are getting a little testy about his wealth and success. It's like God has to drive him out. And so finally it comes a point to leave, and he leaves, and Laban goes in hot pursuit. And what do you think Laban was going to do? Have a party? No, it was going to be an execution. He used the reason that you stole my house idols, which actually was more than just money. It was sort of like the patron, blessed saint of the home, if I may. And so Jacob leaves and Laban pursues, and God meets Laban and says, you touch him, you're dead. It's a loose translation in the Hebrew, but it's definitely there. And so they make this covenant. Now they're going to go into the land of Canaan. And guess what? We come to a point where the past shows up again. God meets him as they approach the brook of Jabbok. It's not a Star Wars character. It's an actual place. There's in the land of Israel on the eastern side, there's the river Yarmuk, and there's the brook of Jabbok, which enters into the Jordan River approximately around the region of Gilgal, right? Gilgal is where Joshua had first brought the camp together to conquer Jericho, right? He's at the brook of Jabbok, and he meets God there. Look at verse 1 of chapter 32. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of the Lord met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. And he called the name of the place Machanim, which means double camp. There's two camps here. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother. What does that mean? He's worried about his past. The last time he talked to Esau, Esau had daggers in his eyes. Now, 20 years later, he's worried that the daggers have grown to spears and that he will kill his brother, his twin brother. That's the last thing he remembered him saying before he left town last time. And so he sends messengers and he says, speak thus to my lord Esau, thus your servant Jacob. Notice, Jacob never identified himself as a servant before. He was a swindler to his brother. Your servant Jacob, I have dwelt with Laban, Uncle Laban, the man we all love, right? He said, and stayed there until now. Now I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find favor in your sight. What is he saying? I want to share with you what God has given me. Why? Because he stole it all. He's feeling guilty. Look at verse 6. Then messengers returned to Jacob. Oh, we came to your brother Esau, and I can see him. Oh, great. How did it go? Oh, it went fine, boss. He has 400 men. Now, what do you think if you've got you contact your brother and he's bringing four? What do you have 400 men for? To kill him. That's what he thought. He was worried about his past. His past was catching up. Maybe you're worried about your past. That your past is catching up with you and it's going to bear down on you and actually remove everything precious to you. Jacob was worried about this. Look at what it says. Verse 7, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Both those Hebrew words have a lot of, distressed means pressed down. He was under stress is what it was. And he divided the people there and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. And if Esau comes to this one, the other one will get away. He's making military strategy to protect the family and the little ones. Notice verse 9. He cries out to God, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country. You told me to come back when I was up there with Uncle Laban. It goes back even to the point where he met at the Lord at Bethel and the angel or the ladder was going up to heaven. By the way, there's an image of that in the New Testament. We can't talk about that today. And yet, and Jacob sort of crafting a deal with God, doing this arrangement, this contractual arrangement. Now he's fleeing for his life. He's worried he's going to die. He calls upon God. When your past begins to haunt you, why don't you call upon God? And so he says this, I am not worthy of the least of all these mercies. Boy, that didn't sound like Jacob before. Read that one passage where he cut the deal at Bethel. He sounded like he was a young buck ready to tackle the world with everything within him. Now he's pleading for mercy. I can't do it. The only reason why I'm here today and you saved me from Uncle Laban and you saved me from being swindled all those years is because you granted chesed, that's mercy, has mercy to me. And the truth which you have shown your servant, I've crossed over the Jordan with my staff and now become two companies. Oh, deliver me. Can you hear him? Deliver me, I pray. I'm going to be undone from the hand of my brother Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered. And it's about to end today when the past haunts you. It causes fear. And what do? You cry out to the Lord. I want you to see what happened. In the next paragraph, he sends people in droves, and he's trying to wear down the emotional upsetness of Esau. He'll see a gift, and he says, what are these? Well, it's for you, my Lord. Then another one comes, and he's trying to basically whittle them down. Of course, he puts his favorite wife in the back of the entourage. What a nice guy. And he's left alone before he crosses over the brook of Jabbok. And that night, there's a wrestling match. What happens when you're fearful and the past begins to haunt you? That's when God wrestles with you. Have you been wrestling with God? I don't know if you know this, but God is a tremendous athlete. God is a tremendous athlete and knows how to wrestle with the human soul. And when the past begins to haunt you many a times, that's exactly what happens. We wrestle with God. I want to invite you today to engage in the match, but I want you to know it should end as this one ended that day. Let's read it together in verse 22. And he arose that night, and he took his two wives and Phema, sent them on. Sorry, I want to jump down. Verse 24, then Jacob was left alone, and a man, that's the pre-incarnate Christ, wrestled with him until the breaking of day. What does that mean? An eight-hour struggle. I like to think that I'm in reasonable shape until I go to these Bible camps, and I notice that the average age is like 16. And they do things like they say, Mr. Price, do you happen to play a little basketball? I said, well, I've been known to, run up and down the court here or there. Well, perhaps you would, Mr. Price, want to play on the Flaming Fossils while we challenge you from the Utes, the Amazing Utes. Man, I was dying. First 3 minutes, you might as well got me oxygen in a graveyard. It was terrible. Here he is. He's a relatively young man. They're going to wrestle 8 hours. You think that was a walk in the park? You're getting hot, tired. You're breathing heavy. You're panting. Your bodies are just dripping with sweat, slicker than secretions, and just bad nastiness, right? And this man, God wrestles with you. I am amazed at that. That God stoops down to the level of mankind and will go toe-to-toe with you if that's what you need. That's what happens this night. And when he saw, that's the man, saw that he wasn't going to prevail. What did he do? He reached out and touched his hip, the socket of his hip. Now, it's difficult to know medically what exactly happened. It appears that there was instant atrophy of the musculature that bound the hip into its socket, which means that the hip could easily dislocate. Have you ever had a dislocated hip? No. It's one of the most painful events ever. I never forget, the patient came in, his dislocated hip, and I had to do things like crawl on top of the cart and yank on this leg. And this poor little medical student, I'm yanking on this leg, and the patient's going, ah! And the medical student suddenly disappears. I finish and I found the medical. I said, hey, you okay? I was getting a little woozy in there, with you pulling on the hip and everything. I said, emergency medicine's probably not your thing. Why don't you go into dermatology? It's as if Jacob had this man, the pre-incarnate Christ, just where he wanted him. And it's as if God is saying, actually, you never have. Ding. What did he do? Ah! Right? And he said, and that's the pre-incarnate Christ, let me go for the day breaks. And Jacob said, I won't let you go. I won't let you go. Bless me. Bless me. That's what happens when the past haunts you. You come to a place where you're wrestling with God. And perhaps you think that you had God all along, and God says, you never had me. And you recognize I really need your blessing to survive today. And the blessing that God wants to give to that person in that state is not some more riches, but a change, transformed life. And that's what he does to Jacob this day. And he says, what is your name? And for once in Jacob's life, he actually has to say this. My name is Swindler. He confessed who he was. That's what happens when we're fearful because the past is chasing us down. We actually have to admit who we have been. And Christian, listen to me. Many a Christian will spend decades of their lives wrestling with God and conniving and having your own agenda and your own way and manipulating. And finally, you come to a point in your life where God has got you. You are wrestling with God and you think that maybe God has you, and God says, you never had me. And you realize there must be a moment of change. Jacob is perhaps somewhere around 40 by now. It's what I call the Christian midlife crisis, where the nature of who you are and how you've been living is now suddenly in your face, and you have two choices: to listen to the Spirit of God and bow and let Him transform you, or walk away. And that's why I'm seeing so many in the middle years of their lives, married 20, 30 years, walking away because they don't want to face the truth of their lives. Maybe that's you today. You're afraid of that. You're afraid not only of the past haunting, you're afraid of what the past says about you. I was so distraught about this. This is what I've gone through recently. And I remember thinking as I was praying, I thought, Lord, it's like I never started the Christian life. Everything you're telling me is stuff that I thought we learned in Christian grade school. I called up my friend John Heller. He lives in Baudette, Minnesota. It's basically in the Arctic Circle. And I said, John, do you ever feel like you're just starting over? John's like 10 years older than I. He goes, every day, Steve. Every day. I said, John, that's so non-comforting. But that's it, isn't it? We come to this point, we fear the past because the past is looking us right in the eye, and we're looking at the flesh that seems to be this unbearable beast. Although rendered dead, why is it not dead? Why does it have such influence upon me? Why am I such a beast to be around? Why am I so exacting and so Nabal-like? Why am I so irritable and so quick-tempered? Oh, Lord, these things have been changed a long time ago. Oh, God, can you? And he says, what's your name? And you know what I say? I say, I think I'm still like the old Steve. Then he says, now we're getting somewhere. You surrender to me, and I'll give you a new name. I'll change you. Maybe you're there in that part of your Christian walk today, and it's really frightening to you. Many of you would never mention this. It's something that's even hard to confess to your spouse, but it is nonetheless true. So what's the difference? The presence of the Lord Jesus wrestling with you toe-to-toe. You get to that point, you think maybe I can kind of do this one more, and you realize you've never had him where you thought you had him, and he intends to transform you. You do not need to be afraid. All right, let's go on to another one. Luke chapter 5. I'm sorry, 11:30 is a real hard stop, isn't it, huh? Thought it was 11:45, Mr. Fred. Great, 12:45. I love this country. All right, so I'm going to have to explain this one because of time, and I apologize. So this one here is where the Lord Jesus, he had met his disciples perhaps a year prior, up to a year prior, and in the regions where John the Baptist was baptizing, Aeon, and the River Jordan. And that's where Andrew brought his brother Peter. I really admire Andrew. I have an Andrew. That guy has single-handedly brought more people to the chapel than I've ever met. I mean, ever known possible. I said, how did you come? Oh, your son Andrew brought me. Oh. We named him appropriately, didn't we? Anyway, they had met the year prior, and so they're up in Galilee. They had seen some of the miracles and heard the teachings of the Lord Jesus in the previous year called the Judean ministry, where he hung out around Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. That's where the whole event of Nicodemus happened in John chapter 3. Then he says in John chapter 4, I need to go through Samaria, basically on his way back to Galilee, where he moves his entire family from what appears to be Nazareth over to Capernaum, or Capernaum, the village by the sea. Is what it means. And as he moves up into that region, he now is preaching and teaching, doing miracles again. And his disciples, they had known him from the previous year, apparently hadn't left their fishing business altogether, but they were still involved in that business venture. And so the Lord Jesus finds himself, and they find him teaching on this particular day. And the crowds were pressing on the Sea of Galilee. If you've never been there, you should go with us February 12th, Lord willing. Sorry for the commercial. And we'll be on that spot. And the Lord's teaching away. He needs to get into a boat. Of course, he picks Peter's boat. You think that was the only boat there that day? I don't think so. And he preaches, and Peter's right there, his captive audience hears everything the Lord says. And finally, after he stops speaking, you can see it in verse 4, launch out into the deep and let your nets down. Now, I know many preachers have made observations of this, but they're nonetheless true. He used the plural form of net, let your nets down. But they had fished all night. And the last thing you want to do after you fish all night and caught nothing, I always feel bad for these disciples. Every time they catch any, do fishing, they never catch anything till the Lord shows up. And then when they try to go on their own, he only catches one fish. I mean, they're like a flop, aren't they? Not a good investment. And nonetheless, they have caught nothing. And when you're tired all night, the last thing you want to do is get out your nets again. You want to go to bed. You've been listening to this man talk all morning. You really want to go to bed. And so he goes, let your nets out. Now, Peter, he seems to me, now you can debate me on this, but I think there's good evidence that Peter was patronizing. Look at what he says. Simon answered and said to him, Master, we've toiled all night. Uses a very strong word, toiled, right? Not just fished. But we really put it out last night, and we caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, almost like, I don't want you to be embarrassed here. I will let down the net. Singular. It's in the Greek. It's singular. And when they had done this, they got more fish than one net. In fact, it was so many fish, their net was breaking. That's a logical consequence of only partially obeying the Lord. Now notice Peter's response. Peter's response is amazing. The boats began to sink. In verse 8, Simon Peter saw the number of fish, the nets ripping, the boats sinking. Best fishing day ever. What happens to Peter? He falls down at the feet of Jesus and say, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. I'm thinking, Peter, that's a little over the top, huh? He's just telling you what to do. You didn't do it, and now you're, why would you do that? Because I think in the process of communicating his response, nevertheless, at your word will let down the net, I think he was basically patronizing the Lord Jesus and treating him with a disrespectful tone, but doing so with respectful speech. You ever done that to God? Yeah, I have. Okay, Lord, I'll do it if you think so. You ever say that? Okay, Lord, I'll give the gospel if I have to. Oh, man, I hate night shifts. Don't you hate night shifts? I hate them. If God wanted you to be up at night, we should sleep standing up. But he doesn't do that. We sleep supine, not upright. And anyway, so I was doing night shifts, and my wife, she's such a godly woman. She made me cookies, chocolate chip, fresh, 2 hours old, puts them in a baggie, gives them to me. And as I'm exiting the door at around 11 o'clock that night, she says, I've prayed tonight that every patient would be a divine appointment. Here you go. Have a nice evening. I thought, what did you do that for? I was happy being miserable. Now you threw God in there. Now I can't be miserable happy. So I get to the ER, and now it's just like boom, 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 right? I get in there, and the very first, it's crazy. There's people everywhere yelling, screaming, babies crying. And the first patient, the nurse hands me the clipboard. This patient, Dr. Price, tried to slit her wrists. I'm going, oh. For an emergency doctor who doesn't practice psychiatry, that's like a four-hour event. Okay. I go over there and I can hear, not literally, but the voice of the Lord. I can almost like it was speaking. I need to give her the gospel. I want to give her the gospel. I'm happy being miserable, you know. I don't want to be here. Do you know that, right? It's in my head, right? And I'm looking at her, and I'm being as cold as ice. Lord, I want you to give her the gospel. Oh, at your word, I'll say something, okay? Patronizing, disrespectful, treating the Lord as if he's not truly the master when I call him master. Do you ever do that to God? Yeah, we do that. We hide it, but we do that. No wonder he was undone when the fish were caught and the boats were sinking and the nets were breaking. No wonder he said, depart from me, I was, because you see my heart and you saw how absolutely, really rude I was to you. You shouldn't be around me at ever. And don't you love him? He's just a man of extremes, you know. And the one minute he's over here, the next minute. But I like him because he's all there, you know. And he's out there on the ground. Oh, depart from me. And what does Jesus say? Look at verse 10. And there was James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Now, they're two winners right there. Their mama wanted them to be in charge. Anyway, who were the partners with Simon? And Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. Don't you love that? When you've been so disrespectful and dishonoring and disloyal to God, to the Lord Jesus, when your thoughts have been wandering, when we should have been worshiping, when your heart has been distant, when it should have been so dear. The Savior sees all of those inconsistencies. The Savior sees all of those faults and failures. And what does he do? He approaches you in such a way, shows him that he's not leaving you. In fact, he wants you. And he says to you, now don't be make you a fisher of men. Wow. Don't you love that? The human touch of the Lord Jesus astounds me. Because there are days in my life I am on the Sea of Galilee. Maybe you're there today and you're afraid. Don't be afraid. You know, I have to make a strategic decision. Will I politely beg of you to let me preach a little longer, or will I close in prayer? Okay. All right, I got it. So, do you know that incident at the end of the Gospel of John? They're at the Sea of Galilee again, and Peter is despondent, and the Lord Jesus makes him breakfast. I figured he made him a lot of breakfasts. They apparently couldn't cook either. And so he makes him breakfast, and the Lord Jesus has a conversation with Simon again, or as my Canadian elder will say, again. I think they do that because it rhymes. But anyway, he says, Peter, do you love me more than these? Now, the interesting part of that conversation is not the comparative element with the fish or the men or the job. It's not, do you love me more than fishing? I think it's because the way Peter answers. The Lord says, do you agapeo me more than these? And Peter says, well, I really count you as a dear, dear, dear friend. In other words, Peter is saying this, I do not love you like you love me. Or the Lord Jesus is even perhaps asking, excuse me, do you love me like I love you? See that? Now, you would think that if you had a very close marriage and somebody said that there'd be death to the marriage, right? But when that is said to the heart of the Lord Jesus, do you know what he says at the very end of that passage? The same words he said here in Luke 5. Follow me. I will not be undone by thoughts and words of despondency or disloyalty or disheartenment. You need to hear me. Don't be afraid. Follow me. I'm still after you. I still want you. You can still be with me. Oh, saint, listen, today you may come in and your heart is heavy and you've had ill thoughts against God and you're undone. His love never fails. Do you love me like I love you? Because I've never quit loving you like I love you now. right? Can you do one more? Are you hungry? Okay, one more? Okay, good. Thank you. Nobody said no. All right. I'll be quick. That's my last famous words, Matthew 14, verse 22. Matthew 14, 22. Quickly, if you could turn there. And this is, there's actually four, yea, five, but we'll have to stop with four. The disciples had just come off the trail of serving with the Savior. There was 5,000 guests that day with an additional commensurate women and children. And I don't think they only had one child per family. I think they had nine like ours. We would have fit right into the Jewish community. So I think there was somewhere between 10, 20, 30,000. It doesn't matter. He may have fed them all anyway. It was miraculous. He looked up to heaven, used the boys' lunch of two small fishes. That's the kind they have. They have, actually, it's like tilapia in the Sea of Galilee, but they got these small little dudes too. And I don't really like them, but they serve them. And they had those fishes and barley. That's the bread of a poor man. And God uses all of the weaknesses to feed the 20 or 30,000. Isn't that great? That's a theme that Jesus Christ is putting out there on this day. And they were all involved, and they're passing it out, even Judas. I wonder if he stole some, huh? This one's for me. Anyway, the whole thing goes down. The Lord Jesus then says, we need to get away. And he's going to send them for a break. It's called the first break of ministry. And he's going to send them in the boat, and they're going to go to another part on the Sea of Galilee, the lake of Gennesaret. And so he sends them away, and while they're in the boat, a storm comes up. Boy, this looks bad. Here we were doing the right thing. We're following the directions of the Lord. Now we got this storm, and they're out there. Now, I've been on the Sea of Galilee when there was a storm, not like this. Our boat started to go, and I'm going, oh, this is it. This is going to be... Oh boy, we're in a bad way. You know, I can get it. Now remember, they're a seasoned fisherman. They've been on that lake all their lives. They know every story, even the false ones, about people losing their lives on that lake. And now all of a sudden they're rowing and they're getting nowhere. It's not the first time, but it's a tough one. The lake's not that big. And they went 3 or 4 miles. They were going in circles. And the storm is on there. The Lord Jesus had gone up to pray. He comes down somewhere from the mountain. He sees them from the mountain. They're struggling. Well, you know what we call that? We call that really, really good vision. He sees them struggling in the storm, and he walks down the mountain, walks on the water. Who does that kind of thing? God does. And he's walking on the water, and what time of the night? Third to the sixth hour of the night. That's 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. You know, when it's most scary. Okay, think about it. You've got this storm, and you know all the stories, and you know you're losing headway. You're not getting there. It looks like you're going to be stranded out on the Sea of Galilee, and it's all night long. You've been tired, working all night, and we just were serving the Lord. We just were doing the right thing. And what happens is the Lord comes down, and he's walking on the water, and you see this figure like he's going to go by, and you go, ah! It's a ghost! What kind of ghost do you think it was? The guys that had died in the sea the last 10 years are coming back to take us home. Oh my goodness, what are we going to do? Do you hear it? And all the while it's going back and forth, and the boat's like this, and you're standing, oh, we're going to, and water's hitting you in the face. I can just see the whole thing. And they cried out in fear. And what does the Lord Jesus say? Verse 27. Immediately. Did you read that? Don't overlook that word. It's a timestamp. He didn't say, I'll give him a few minutes, kind of put the fear in him. He says, immediately. He said, be of good cheer. Can you hear that? Don't be upset. It's I. Don't be afraid. Now, the storm, okay? Water, noise, lightning, thunder, the whole thing. And he's talking. How far was he away? He had to shout that, don't be afraid. I'm going, yeah, it's good for you. You know, I could just see him. And I love Peter. First to be impetuous, but first to jump, right? And he goes like this, if that's you, command me to walk out there like you. Okay, I'm paraphrasing a lot. I have to. And so he gets out of the boat and he walks. He walks actually a few steps, right? That's amazing. I don't care if he's impetuous. That's amazing. walking on the water like that. He's and then of course you know he sees the Lord walking to the Lord, sees the Lord, and the waves kick up, and cracked the lightning and the thunder right over his head, like it was just literally feet from him, the source of the lightning, and he gets afraid. And what does he sink? And it's obviously a picture there. He took his eyes off the Lord to see he's sinking, right? And he says to him, Lord, save me, save me. And the Lord immediately, does he know that? Immediately, twice now, reaches and just grabs him like man to man, boom, and pulls him up. Now, how did they get back to the boat? Well, they took the ferry. No, they didn't. The Lord took him. And how did Peter get back to the boat? I can't prove it, but I wonder if the Lord carried him. When you get a guy out in that thing, you usually put him on your shoulder or in your whatever it is. I think the Lord was a pretty strong man. And so, and then how did Peter hear what he said? Don't be afraid, it's I. How did he hear, oh, you a little faith? I think his head was close enough to the mouth of the Savior with all the lightning and the thunder going on that he could whisper in his ear, don't be afraid. It's a little faith. You can trust me. You can trust me. Here, listen, here's the application. Are you ready? You may be doing the right thing in the right way for the Lord Jesus and following him right down the line, and all of a sudden the storm is coming upon you and you're afraid. You are petrified that you're going to lose your life. And all you were doing, we didn't deserve this trial. All you were doing was obeying the Lord, and you're nervous about it. Well, I want you to know what you're nervous about is not a ghost. It's the presence of the Savior who reaches out immediately when you call to him. That's the lesson. It's an age-old lesson, but it is true. And what does he do to their fear? He removes it. And everything I've discussed to you these last four episodes, how did their fear go away? The presence of the Savior, the presence of the Lord Jesus, the presence of the angel of the Lord. It was the presence of God that made them fear no longer. I have no idea the depth of your trials. I don't. I don't know if you've passed things by or your past is haunting you. I don't know if you've been treating the Lord in a patronizing, disrespectful way, or you've just been doing the right thing and the trials are heavy and you're suffering and you're about to drown. I don't know. But one thing's there. You're afraid. My Savior, your Savior, is the distilling factor to your fear. Some are here today and they have another fear. It's the fear of death. You're afraid that if you were to die today, you have no idea where you would spend eternity. Would you be in hell? It's a fearful thing. I saw one man once who was shot in the chest with a shotgun. I pulled the wadding out of his chest, his sternum. He grabbed he was bloodied, and he grabbed my arms, blood and all, and he just pulled me 12 inches from his face, and fear was in his eyes. Don't let me die! Some of you are like that today, maybe not physically, but spiritually. You don't know if you were to die today, where you would spend eternity. You don't know because you're afraid that you would meet God and he would condemn you, rightly so, to eternal hell. I want you to know you don't have to be afraid. You do not have to be afraid. Because my Savior did something like he did in these four stories that he would do for you today. And he put himself on that cross and took the death that you should have. He removed it so there's no longer a fear of death. And you don't have to be afraid. If that's you today, why don't you trust the Lord Jesus? What he's done, how he's done it, who he is. There will be no more fear. Our Father, this morning we have come and opened up the Word of God, and we just pray. We ask you, I ask you, Father, that you would comfort the hearts here. You would strengthen the body here. And you would work in a way where a soul that doesn't know you would actually cross the threshold where fear of eternal security is no longer a fearful thing. In Jesus' name, amen.